Folks, we've got to look at Revelation again. Now, I want to review a little bit. You remember, this book is not the easiest book to read. A lot of people read it and say, I don't understand it, close it up, never read it again. But I want to tell you, first and foremost, it's an evangelistic book. It's a book that should prompt you as a believer to realize, first of all, there's great news in this book for believers in Jesus Christ. For example, we believe that after chapter 3, the church isn't mentioned anymore, and there's an event called the rapture. So what we're looking at, beginning basically in chapter 6, forward through chapter 19, all this horrific time called the tribulation, that we will not have to go through that. So why is it an evangelistic book? It's an evangelistic book because I hope you would not want anybody that you know and love to go through that. And the way to do that would be to introduce them to Jesus Christ and let him become their Lord and Savior. All right? We also know this book, realistically, like the book of Daniel, is an example of apocalyptic literature. It's apocalyptic in the fact that it's unveiling and revealing what's going to happen in the end times. A lot of people want to know what's going to happen in the end time, how the world's going to end. This book tells us that. So that's another reason we're looking at it. But to review where we've been, I want you to do this because I hope you can do this already in your own mind. Realize that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, called the beloved disciple. He was where was he? Isle of Patmos. Why was he there? Persecuted because of his faith in the Roman emperors, okay? And he had this vision. And as I told you, apocalyptic literature consists of dreams and visions and symbols. And that's why this book is a difficult one to understand. It's not straightforward like the Gospels that talk about Jesus' life and ministry. It contains material that's very unusual. It's apocalyptic literature. But in chapter 1, you saw a vision that John had of the glorified Jesus in heaven. Let's talk about the word glorified a minute. I've always told you salvation involves regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. What does it mean to have a glorified body? Do we know? Do we have an example of a glorified body? Who had a glorified body that gives an example? Jesus. When was that? When did that occur? After what? His resurrection. So think about that. Are you going to be... If you die before Jesus returns, are you going to be resurrected? Okay. You're going to be resurrected. All right. And you're going to get what once you're resurrected? A glorified body. Now, what was the example to give us some idea? Because this glorified body is a hard thing to understand. I mean, I've got enough wrinkles and aches and pains, and goodness gracious, hearing this prayer list this morning, most of us are replacing all of our body parts, it sounds like. Okay. Yeah, so we're all going through that. But my point is, a glorified body, what was the example that led you to say you have some inkling about what a glorified body is? What was the event? Jesus, after the resurrection, the disciples were gathered in an upper room, and what happened? What did Jesus do? Went through the door. Can you do that? No. So there's an example. It appears a glorified body has no concept of time, space, there's just something we don't understand, but we know it's a function that to live in that state in heaven, John saw an example of that. So that was chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 we covered for several weeks, letters to seven churches. There were seven churches in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. There were actual churches, but we believe they represent pictures of the entire thing of church history, different phases. I was coming home up the interstate, and I saw somewhere, I don't know where it was, Georgia, somewhere, Sardis Church Road. And I thought, I'm not sure that church wanted to be named Sardis, based on what we've been studying. But, you know, there's churches named after those seven churches, all right? But we also talked about here, it's an example of a spiritual condition of those churches. But the point I made while we studied that, it helps you and me look at our own spiritual condition. Are we compromising? Are we of dead faith, all right? Then chapters 4 and 5, we had a picture of the throne room of God. And we see in that throne room that there was a scroll. And I talked about a scroll. The scroll is made of what material? Papyrus. And you open it up because it's right to left. You open it up and there's seals on it. They put a seal on it, roll a little bit more and put a seal on it. So we're talking about opening of the seals because there was a scroll in heaven. And they were asked, who is worthy to open this scroll? And what was his name? the line of Judah, okay, the root of David, who is Jesus. He's the only one worthy to open that scroll. And when you open the scroll, then we have the six seal judgments we'll be looked at in chapter 6 and completed. Six seal judgments. Now, let me bring you down to today, February 23rd, 2020. I'm beginning to get a glimpse of how all this could happen, aren't you? The four horsemen, the pale horse, the black horse. Remember, the red horse represented war and bloodshed, black, death, pale horse, famine, plagues, coronavirus, and locusts invading, taking over major portions of Africa. And what do locusts do? They eat all the crops. So what would you have? Famine. Beginning to see the picture here? Could some of this give us an idea of how Revelation can be true? Okay? So when people tell you that's a book that's a bunch of, you know, whatever, don't believe any of it, well, you might want to think twice about that. There's some pictures here that might give us a foretaste of the future. So we turn today to Revelation 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, notice seal, and cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed, there's that word again, the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Pause right there. It's easy to conclude, certainly, that the tribulation will be nothing more than a time of darkness. When you mention the word tribulation, what does it conjure up? Happiness? Certainly not. Troubles, sorrow, tragedy, okay? But remember that in the midst of tragedy and distress and discouragement, God is always there with you with some light. There's a light somehow come at the end of dark tunnel. Here in this section, there are actually 144 points of light that we're going to look at who are sealed by God, okay? The point of this is to remember that even the midst of judgment, which we're looking at here in chapter 6 through 19, in the midst of judgment, there is always mercy. And are you not thankful for that? All right? God, since the Old Testament to the present and the future, has a plan for his people Israel. And I can't emphasize this enough. What this book is about is written to people, particularly Jewish Christians, those who become believers, but it's about his concern for his chosen people, the nation of Israel, or the Jews. So a lot of what we talk about in this tribulation is for God to try to get these Jewish people to repent and turn to him. Okay? So here is described a revival that will come to his people Israel before the end of the age when Christ will come again. All right? In the Old Testament, remember, the Great Tribulation is referred to him as a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob meaning Israel, okay? So I want you to understand that's what we're looking at. And while it will be a time of purification, or what we call the time of Jacob's tribulation, Israel will be saved out of it. And we know that Israel is God's chosen people, and he wants them to come to faith in Christ, and that will happen. But we also know that Israel will be disciplined for her rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We know that. We've seen that. And Jews will be prepared to receive their Messiah, according to Zechariah, the prophet said, whom they have pierced. They will come to a time to recognize what they did in the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the promised Messiah. So in this section, chapter 7 is a parenthesis, or some refer to it as an interlude. Between all these judgments and this interlude between the first six seals, which we've broken open in chapter 6, and the seventh seal, which will be broken open in chapter 8, we have this great time of revival that is centered around Israel. Okay? That's what a picture is in this particular chapter 7. Now, Revelation 7 has two visions in it that are presented to the Apostle John. First eight verses, which we're looking at today, takes place on earth. This is a picture of what John sees in his vision that will take place on earth during the time of the tribulation. All right? During the time of the tribulation. When there will be 144,000 of a godly remnant from Israel, 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, those 12 times 12,000, 144,000, and we're going to talk about them and their function. The last part of this chapter occurs in heaven, and it looks at the Gentiles, that is, Gentile saints, us who are not Jewish, okay? And I ask this question, I love this answer I get on my exam. I say, if you're not a Jew, what are you called? What do you think most students put down? A non-Jew. I was looking for the word Gentile, kids, but anyhow, I don't count that one right. What does John see? I just read it. He sees four angels restraining the winds of judgment, blowing from every corner of the earth, the four winds of the earth. And remember, in the Bible, the winds represent God's judgment. Okay? Why are they doing this? They're doing this to hold back judgment until the elect of Israel have been gathered in. That shows God's mercy. He's wanting his people to come to faith. All right? Now, looking ahead, and look at, let's read Revelation 8, verses 6 through 7. This is looking ahead. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. They were thrown to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned, and all the green grass was burned up. Does that sound good? No. All right. So what he's saying here, that's a looking into the future. He's held them off from doing that at this point in this chapter. Again, the reason he's holding them off from doing that is, again, for his mercy, for his people to come to faith in him. That shows what they're going to do when they're released to do it. Are you following me? They're holding off the winds. They're holding off the judgments. But that's a picture of what they're going to do once they're charged to do it. All right? What is the seal that's been placed on the Jews? All right? It has a historical context to it. Because we don't talk about sealing people nowadays, do we? In John's day, a master would put a seal to brand a slave as a protection. They would brand them to show who's protecting them, their master, who owns them, all right? Throughout the Old Testament, we can find that God has sealed or protected his people from impending judgment. It doesn't take you long to look at these stories. Remember, Noah and his family were sealed or protected from the great flood. Rahab and her family at Jericho. The scarlet thread. I think you had a sermon recently about Rahab. All right. By the way, if you'd like to, I've been reading a book that I want to pass on to you. If you want to read a book that I think is really interesting by Francine Rivers, Francine Rivers, Rivers. It's called A Lineage of Grace. And it's women in the Bible and how God uses women in the Bible. Starts with, the first person I read was Tamar. Then I've been reading Rahab. And then I've been reading about Ruth. And now I'm reading about Bathsheba. I hadn't finished the book, but it's a great book showing how God has used women in the Bible. You heard a story about that just recently in a sermon. Rahab, all right? Also, you remember there was a willingness to spare Sodom if he could find 10 righteous men there. Also, the 7,000 prophets in Elijah's day who didn't bow their knees to the prophets of Baal. And then we also know the Hebrew slaves, the night of Passover, how were they sealed? By the blood on the lintels, okay? So God is always going to protect people and for his purpose. Now, in Revelation 13, fast forward, we're going to talk about another seal. We've always heard this. We've always heard about the mark. Or the mark of the beast, the 666, which you must take or to be able to buy or sell during this tribulation time. And those who refuse to take that mark of the Antichrist would be martyred for their faith. All right? Now, Ezekiel 9, 3 through 4 spoke of a prophet of a man with an inkhorn who was commanded to set a mark on the foreheads of those who hate wickedness. Again, I'm trying to point out throughout the Bible, there's instances where it talks about sealing a person, okay, placing a seal on them. In Revelation 14, 1 through 5, we find again reference to what we're going to look at here in chapter 7, there's 144,000 with the Father's name, it says, sealed on their foreheads. They were ones who would not yield spiritually or morally from their commitment to God. They were going to remain faithful. They were what we called in those chapters we looked at, 2 and 3. I told you there was a word in there that kept appearing. They were overcomers. They persisted in their faith. They never gave up. Could this seal, because people ask about the seal, could this be sealed as the seal of the Holy Spirit described in Ephesians 4:30? Let me read Ephesians 4:30 to you, because did you all realize that you're sealed also? How are you sealed? Let me tell you, Paul tells you that in Ephesians 4:30. Listen to this verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So when did you get sealed? When you came to faith in Jesus Christ. You were sealed by whom? The Holy Spirit. For what purpose? For the day of redemption. Okay? The fact that you know that Jesus is taking care of you. You're understanding that. Okay? You're sealed. So I want you to understand, in Joel 2, I want to go back and I want to read you some verses. Last night as I was reviewing this again, I thought these are some powerful verses. Keep your place there in Revelation and go back to this little book of Joel just a minute. I'll help you find it if you can't. Go back to Joel. And I want to tell you there's some powerful verses here in the little prophet of Joel. If you have a New Inductive Study Bible, it's on page 1457. That'll get you there real quick. See, that's why I wish you all had this Bible. On page 1457, you find this little book of Joel, a prophet. And I want you to listen to a few verses here. Verse 1, behold, a trumpet in Zion. When you read the Bible, what does the word Zion usually refer to? Jerusalem. And sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For what does it say is coming? The day of the Lord. Okay, it's coming. Surely it is near. Drop down to verse 11, the latter part of verse 11. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? This is an ominous kind of chapter, isn't it? Turn on over in Joel 2, look in verse 28 through 32. Verse 28, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see vision. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, notice verse 30, because some of what's in verse 30 in this prophecy is also contained in what we will find in Revelation. I will display wonders. And matter of fact, last week, when we looked at these different horsemen and we talked about the kind of things that were happening, we talked about the earth shaking, the darkening of the skies, the falling of the stars, the rolling back of heavens. You remember we studied that in Revelation 6? All right, keep that in mind. And what do we find here? Joel has said, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So, the warnings are there all the way back in Joel, where we talk about there's a powerful thing about going to happen, about how the Lord's going to protect his people. There's a powerful filling and anointing of the Spirit to become witnesses for Christ during the tribulation. And this kind of is an interesting thought. If the 12 apostles in the first century turned the whole world upside down with the gospel, imagine what 144,000 spirit-filled Jews could do during this tribulation, all right? Now, let's ask about this, and I want to read now verses 4 through 8. Look at Revelation 7, verse 4 through 8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, there's that word again, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12. On down, Naphtali, 6. Manasseh, 6. Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, all of them. All of them had 12,000. All right. Now let's first of all talk about who are these people, because there's a lot of controversy about this. Who are they? Who are these 144,000? Different opinions on that. First of all, I like to look at who they're not. First of all, they're not the multitudes described in 7:9. In 7:9, you're going to find, he sees a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, tribes, and tongues and people. So first of all, they're not some great multitude of people that are described in verse 9, okay? These are converts who are followers of Christ, converted by these 144,000. So Revelation 7:9 is not this 144,000. Although 140,000 is a lot of people, that's not who these people are in verse 9. All right. First of all, some people say the 144,000 represent the church. Scholars equate the church with Israel. That's the amillennial view, because remember we talked about the views of the millennium when we started all this end time study. What does amillennial mean? There's no 1,000 years. Although the Bible says that after 1,000 years, Satan's will be released, and we believe there is a 1,000-year reign with Christ, but some people don't believe that. As I told you, a lot of church teachings, you'll hear this, go to many churches that talk about Revelation, they'll say, there is no such thing as a 1,000 years. Okay. So a lot of them say it's the church. They equate it with Israel, but based on our viewpoint, and we obviously keep referring back to our little chart here, our viewpoint, which I'm teaching from, which others listening by radio may not agree with this viewpoint, but I'm teaching it from the futurist point of view that these prophecies in Revelation will occur in the future. And also I'm teaching the fact that there will be 1,000 years, okay? Now, all this is in the future. So if I'm teaching the futurist viewpoint, then I'm trying to say to you that this is what I believe, and also believe that there's such an event as the rapture. There are a lot of church traditions, fine Christian denominations, that do not believe that you will be raptured out of here before the tribulation, that you'll have to go through it. It's kind of like you're testing and refined by fire, that you're going to go through that for that purpose. Okay? I certainly hope they're wrong. And I'm not just teaching this because I want to spare myself that. I think there's a lot of verses. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you're not going to be brought under the wrath, okay? But there's a lot of church traditions where you can go this morning and hear people teach the book of Revelation that do not believe that. They don't believe you are going to be raptured. But again, we raise the point that after chapter 3 in Revelation, the church is no longer mentioned, and the church is so important, both in John's day and our day today. If it still continued, why would the church not have been mentioned somewhere? Okay? So, it's not the church. The 144,000 is not symbolic of the church, because we believe they're raptured and they're in heaven at this point. And they're represented, the church is represented by the 24 elders that are in heaven that we saw around the throne back in chapters 4 and 5. Are y'all following me? I hope I'm making sense, because I'm trying to take it as slow as I can, because this is tough material. You got to really feed on it, all right? Revelation 14 describes both the elders and the 144,000 as two distinct groups, so we should not substitute the church for Israel in Scripture. And a lot of people do that, all right? Now, let's talk about the Seventh-day Adventists. I love them. I worked for Seventh-day Adventists at the college for a long time. Fine people. I dearly like them. They're wonderful people. And certainly you can't argue with some of their health practices. Some of the best hospitals in the country, Loma Linda, and some of that out in California. And you know, many of them, not all, many are vegetarian. And if I'm correct, doctors in here, I don't want to be a doctor, but doctors, I think, will tell you that the cancer incidence rate among Seventh-day Adventists is very low. And their survival rate in terms of major diseases. So some of their practice I appreciate, but some of their theology I don't appreciate because I don't think it's right. All right. Seventh-day Adventist, first of all, why do we celebrate? And I had a dear Seventh-day Adventist friend say, well, why do you say you believe in the Ten Commandments and don't remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Because you're not worshiping on the Sabbath. And I told him, well, I worship on Sunday because I believe that was the day Jesus resurrected from the dead. And upon the first day of the week, that's when the early church celebrated, and I follow their tradition. He said, well, you just decided not to follow that particular command, didn't you? You don't argue with them about when to worship. That's the lost cause, okay? Now, and let me say this. You know, when we travel, I'm amazed at some of the people I meet and reactions, and they ask me what I do, and I said, I teach religion, and you say, I'm teaching a large class in my church, and they start backing up. You can feel it. Start talking to people out there in the secular world. We're a comfortable little warm, fuzzy group in here, but you start talking to people, I'm studying the Bible, they start backing up. They don't want to hear that stuff, okay? It's amazing to me how many people will say this too, as I talk about this thing about the differences in denominations and the discussions and the wars that have been brought about. One of the biggest reasons I hear that people don't have any faith is because they say religion is a very divisive thing, and I believe it's caused more wars and conflict, and therefore on religion. I hear that a lot. I taught with a person in my college who believed that very definitely. He was as against any religious thinking of anybody I've ever met for that reason. And let me tell you something else. If you don't think for a minute, your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren are going to be exposed to that, you're crazy. I worked in secular universities and colleges all my life. And let me just tell you, you better ground them in their faith before they get under the tutelage and teachings of some of those professors. You better be glad. Now look at this couple over here. You have some great grandkids. They're great Christians. Got a PhD in aeronautical engineering recently from Auburn University. Fine Christian person. But I can't imagine what that fine grandson was exposed to in some of his science classes. Hear me, folks. If we don't get our young people grounded in the Word and be able to have an apologist. I don't want everybody to become apologists like C.S. Lewis, but you better know what you believe, because you can be easily dissuaded by these great professors that you revere, okay? And I got off on that rabbit track because it's an important one, okay? Seventh-day Adventists believe this group were the ones who were found faithfully observing the Sabbath when the Lord came. Okay? If this were true, the Seventh-day Adventists would have to be Jewish because this book was about Jews. Okay? So there's a good argument against that. All right, let's look at another suggestion. Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness originally thought this group was them. Only problem was when they got past 144,000, they didn't have an answer. Okay? So they had to change the theology and said the extras, those that beyond the 140, are just overcomers. All right. The group is tied through their works, door-to-door evangelism, become one of the 144,000. That's why they're going around knocking on doors. So they could be one of the 144,000 that were sealed during the tribulation. That's why they had such an evangelistic thrust. Clearly from this passage, if you take this book literally, and I seriously understand its symbols. I understand that. But I think he's described to you as clearly, these are 12,000, came from every one of the 12 tribes. So they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? Remember, the number 12 in Scripture always refers to Israel. There were 12 tribes. There were 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate that symbolized the 12 tribes. There were 12 loaves of showbread in the tabernacle symbolizing 12 tribes. Those 12 always refers to Israel. There are 12 great gates in the New Jerusalem, and the names of the 12 tribes are on the gates. Okay? There were 12 thrones for the 12 apostles who would judge the 12 tribes of Israel, even in Matthew. So this number 12 is throughout the Bible. Another idea that's been postulated is 244,000 is British Israelism, if that's pronounced right. The people of the British Isles, they say, are genetically, linguistically, and racially descendants of the 12 lost tribes of Israel. Why would these be tribes be named here if they were lost? Okay. How does this list of the 12 tribes, though, differ from other places in Scripture where they're listed 29 times? Now, that's an interesting question, because who is mentioned first in this list of 12 tribes? What tribe is mentioned first? Why would Judah be mentioned first, wonder, okay? Judah was mentioned first, and yet Reuben was the firstborn. You remember Jacob and his blessings on his children declared the prominence of Judah? In Jacob's blessing to his sons, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Jesus came through what tribe line? Judah, all right? That's why the scepter will not depart, all right? Also, you notice in this group that Dan is missing. Dan is missing. If you go back, and by the way, on your notes, there's a mistake there. Cross through 1 Kings 12. That refers to a city, Dan, not the tribe. I don't know why that came up. But anyhow, Dan is missing as he became an idolater in the Old Testament. Some even go to suggest that if you list the tribes and try to figure out where the Antichrist came from, some believe he's Jewish, that he came from the descendant of Dan, because Dan, it says in the Old Testament, became an idolater. He began worshiping idols. Levi is mentioned here, though not in other lists, because why? Levi was the tribe that through who, what became the Levi? They became what? Priests, all right? They did not receive an inheritance of land since they were priests, perhaps listed here only because they're servants of God, which was definitely their case, because as priests, they served God faithfully in the temple, did they not? Okay. And then Ephraim. Recall Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Here only one is listed, and not sure, scholars are not sure why both are not mentioned. But at this point, there's not an answer for that one. But Ephraim is listed. Now, let's talk about the most important reason. Why are these 144,000 sealed? Okay. First of all, if I go back and read Zechariah 13, let me go there real quickly. Zechariah 13, verses 8 through 9. Zechariah 13. If you want to get there quickly, New Inductive Study Bible, it's page 1543. All right. Zechariah 13, verses 8 through 9. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" That is a picture of the restored Israel. Okay? That's a picture of restored Israel that Zechariah is given many times. So, what we know is the first reason they're sealed is for protection. Two-thirds of Jews during the tribulation will be killed, it said. Two-thirds, that's what Zechariah was prophesying. A third will be surviving, but because they're going through this tribulation, they're being refined as gold and silver through the fire, like the three young men who came through the fiery furnace in Babylon. You remember that? All right. Revelation 9:4 says, "Those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads and the ones will be harmed, thus the sealed 140,000 will be protected from the terrible judgments of the tribulation." So that's the reason they're sealed. It says in verse, we looked at it and we read it, in verse 4, it said, Two times in verse 4, they're sealed. Sealed. So the first reason, they're sealed for protection. All right? The second reason, for power. These are also sealed, as you and I are, because they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. They're now Spirit-anointed Jewish evangelists. Okay? There'll be many come to faith as a result of their witness and enter the heavenly kingdom. There are going to be massive numbers turned to faith because of these Jewish people, these Jewish evangelists who come to say, we were wrong. Jesus was the promised Messiah. All right? And then third, the promise. At the end of the tribulation, Lord Jesus Christ returns to initiate the millennial kingdom. And questions often ask, who will be the citizens to populate the millennial kingdom? Well, I'm glad you asked. Well, remember, the ungodly have been judged, leaving only the persevered 144,000 and any converts that have not been martyred for their faith, because not everybody during the tribulation will be martyred, okay? Unlike what happened at Jesus' first coming, where Jews did not receive him, here the promised Messiah is going to rule over his chosen people. So they've won a whole group of people to faith, all right? Now, I had to kind of put in a different thought here, because I had to ask myself to make sure you understand this book, which is confusing. All right. There is a verse that says, after the 1,000 years, and we refer to the 1,000 years as the millennium. All right. 1,000 years refers to a millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. There are two distinct groups that will occupy, and that millennial kingdom, by the way, is not up in heaven. It's here. So you got to ask yourself a question. What groups of people will be on the earth during the millennium? First, those with glorified bodies. And second, those with earthly bodies who live through the tribulation. All right, so if Jesus has come back to set up his millennial kingdom, how did I get a glorified body? I've come back with him, all right? So to put this in context, if there's going to be a millennial kingdom and Christ has come with his people, with some saints to reign on the earth, then they've come back in a glorified state, in a way to be on this earth. All right. Now you say, well, that's kind of interesting, because there'll still be people with earthly bodies too. Because why? They've not been glorified yet. All right. This gets tough. We're going to talk more about that in depth when we get there. I'm just trying to think through, helping you understand this question that's come up, who's going to be in the millennial kingdom? First of all, you got to assume there is one. And the second, who's going to be there, all right? So who are these with glorified bodies? Remember, the church received glorified bodies at the rapture. If you go back and read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Corinthians 15, at the rapture, you're brought up to heaven, and you receive that glorified body, all right? Those who are resurrected after Christ returns to earth in his second coming. Now, let's put a pause button here. You remember 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us the sequence of events. Who does it say will rise first out of the grave? The dead in Christ. All right? So you've got to think about this. So you've got the church up here in heaven who receive glorified bodies, and then you got those who are resurrected at Christ's coming. All right? The dead will rise first. Those with earthly bodies are divided into subgroups, believing Gentiles and believing Jews. Okay? So there's still some people who've come. You got to understand that people will come to faith during the tribulation. We've just said this morning. You got 144,000 Jewish evangelists out there who are Spirit-anointed, winning people to Christ. Now, I don't know about you. It wouldn't take 144,000, or it wouldn't take one of them. If the rapture's occurred and all of a sudden I'm sitting around and people have just disappeared, I think something had happened. And I don't want to know what. And I'd be in my word and say, whoops, that was right after all. But you got to remember, and Revelation is going to tell you this, you're going to find over and over in Revelation, people say they still did not repent. They are so blinded, they still did not repent. Okay? Now, so what does this passage say to us? We've got eight verses here that are pretty straightforward, but it says a lot. First of all, there is a promised futural. Well, I just created a new word. Future literal kingdom that's coming to earth, and the first people that are going to populate it as its subjects are the 144,000, all right? So in this interim between the seals, because we've just had the sixth seal open in chapter 6, we're going to have the seventh seal open in chapter 8. In this interim or interlude, God in His mercy and grace reaches down to the earth to a remnant that He preserves. And that remnant is whom in this chapter? Jews. And who? How many? What's the number of them? All right. And where do they come from? 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 each. And what was done to them? They were sealed. If they came to faith in Jesus Christ, I go back. Who were they sealed by? Same people you are. By the way, did you know you're grafted in? You're part of the seed of Abraham. The Bible says that. You and I have more connection with Jews than any other ethnic group on the face of this earth. Because we're all sealed. All right? Now, a kingdom must have subjects, and God's grace provides them. Just as He did before the flood, He preserved Noah and his family. Sodom and Gomorrah, before the fall of Jericho, He saved who? Before Jericho fell, who did He save? Rahab and who? Her whole family. That book, Lineage of Grace, I told you, provides an interesting story about that. More importantly, it was shown on the cross when Jesus bore the wrath of God's judgment, which we all deserved. Okay? That's why this nice little handout this morning Mary Lou gave us about the cross is so important. Recall what happened to the thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus? He got another chance, didn't he? What did Jesus say to him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise, okay? By the way, He didn't take him off the cross to baptize him either. To demonstrate God's grace, the listing of those who would inherit the millennial kingdom again lists Dan first, who had originally embraced idolatry. So even the person who has sinned, the person who has repented. So in conclusion of what I want to say about this first part of chapter 7, what is it a beautiful picture of? Beautiful picture of God's mercy. You know, there's a Bible verse that I put on my computer every morning. I don't know if I can find this little, this is the... This verse means so much, and I just have to claim this every day if I can find it. This is the hardest little book in the Bible to find. I want you to listen to this verse because it just reminds us again of the great, great promise of Jesus Christ and how God is merciful and compassionate. And I just love this verse. Verses. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. If you got your new inductive study Bible, it's page 1310. Listen to this, folks. This is a comfort to any of us who've gone through any problem in our life and are still going through problems. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Man, those verses, hallelujah. I don't know about you, I'm a sinner. And I recognize my sin every day as apparent before me. But God's given us a beautiful picture in Revelation 7 here this morning. In the midst of His judgment and the wrath He's getting ready to pour out on this world, He's still a God of mercy and compassion. And I want to say, thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You. Thank You, God, for giving us that promise of Your mercy and Your compassion, because I, for one, need it. Dear Lord, we thank You. Thank You for the study of Your Word. Thank You for the way this book is coming alive, I hope, for us. A book that's awful foreboding. It's tough to understand, and it's got some horrible pictures of what's going to happen in the end times. But Lord, help us to remember what you did for us on the cross, and that we don't have to worry about any of this that's forthcoming because we've been saved, and we thank you for your mercy and your compassion. It's fresh every morning if we'll just claim it. I ask this in your sweet son's name. Amen.